Good morning. Welcome to Celebration Church. Let's all stand together as we join our voices in reciting the Apostles' Creed. This is our statement of faith. This is who we are and what we believe. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who for us and for our salvation was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the fellowship of believers, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please remain standing as we go to God in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with grateful hearts. Your word reminds us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Lord, we thank you for that love, a love that reached into a broken world, a love that did not abandon us in our sin, a love that sent Jesus Christ so that we might be forgiven, restored, and given the gift of eternal life. We confess that we often forget how great this love truly is. We worry about tomorrow. We struggle with fear. We carry burdens that we were never meant to carry. Remind us again today that your love is greater than all our fears, stronger than our failures, and deeper than our doubts. Help us to believe the good news of the gospel, that through Christ we are not condemned, but forgiven and welcome into your family. Lord, we lift up our nation to you during this time of conflict and uncertainty. We pray for our leaders that you would grant them wisdom and clarity as they make decisions that affect the lives of so many. We pray for the men and women of our armed forces who are serving in dangerous places. Protect them, strengthen them, and bring them safely home to their families. We also pray for the innocent, for families, children, and civilians caught in the middle of war and violence. May your comfort reach them, and may your justice and peace prevail. Finally, Lord, help us as your people to live as witnesses of your love. In a world filled with conflict and division, make us people of grace, compassion, and truth. May the love you showed the world in Jesus Christ be seen in the way we live, the way we speak, and the way we treat one another. We ask all these things through the name of Christ, the one who you sent not to condemn the world, but to save it. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Good to have you here this morning. This is the fifth Sunday of Lent. Looking forward to this Wednesday. Brenda Neudigger is going to be bringing the message. Woohoo! She's wonderful, yeah. So next week is the beginning of Holy Week. It's going to be, starts with Palm Sunday and goes through the week as we remember the journey that Jesus took to the cross, and finally we'll celebrate his resurrection on Easter Sunday. This year we're adding something that's been part of Christian tradition. Some churches observe it, many do not, but it's a wonderful, we're doing a Thursday night service. It's called Maundy Thursday. Monday, that's a different song. But anyway, it's actually when Jesus had his Last Supper. And we'll have a service that's just gathered around communion, focusing on that and sharing that, lining up with when Jesus had his Last Supper with his disciples. And so, again, it's different. We've never done this before, so kind of keep that in mind. Next Thursday, and then Friday will be Good Friday service, and of course then Sunday morning, Easter Sunday. As many of you know, we have been paying off the debt of this beautiful facility. It's great to have it, but then we got to pay for it. Not so much fun. Good to get things, awful to pay them off. Anyway, a few years ago, raised $1 million to refinance our debt and brought it down, which was great. And then they reset it into three separate loans to pay it all off. The first one, the next the next million, is it what it is? Something like that. Is due in May. The good news is that we're almost there. Do we have a, look at that. So just 300,000 to go. If you're able, not everybody is able. There's people who God has really blessed with finances. That's their gift in the body of Christ, their givers. Keep in mind, you know, if you can help with that, we'd like to raise that final 300,000 and pay this thing off. And then two more to go. Hallelujah. It'll be wonderful. We should not pass it on to our children and grandchildren. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
All right. This morning, we have a special guest with us, the Reverend Bishop, my brother, Ed Gunger, is here. We love it when Ed comes. He forgot to bring his collar, so he won't be quite as holy this morning. But we forgive your transgression. Anyway, please welcome Bishop Ed.
Good morning. There are moments in Scripture where a single sentence contains an entire universe. John 3:16, which Pastor Mark alluded to, is one of those statements. And we've seen that, for God so loves the world. We've seen it on signs at football games and bumper stickers and stitched into throw pillows. And familiarity has a way of making the extraordinary feel boringly ordinary. But this morning, I want to try to recapture a bit of the wonder that John was trying to say in his gospel. Because if we really hear it, I think that it will make an impress on us that will shift how we walk out of here this morning. Here's the text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life, a different kind of life, the life of eternity. Indeed, the next sentence reads, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Just two verses, two sentences, jammed with hope. John doesn't stop there. He keeps thinking about this. And decades later, as an old man, he writes again in his first epistle and says something even more startling. Not that God has love or is loving. Not that God shows love when a mood strikes. But John claims that God is love. That means that love is not something God produces. It is what God is. It is the nature, the substance, the very being of the one who made you and made me. Dang. It's so sweet and, in a way, pretty scandalous. Historically, the church wrestled with how to describe God the way he is. And one of the ways they did so was by seizing a rather extraordinary word, a Greek word, perichoresis. And what that word meant is it carries one of the most profound and beautiful concepts in the very heart of Christian theology. It's a word that sort of describes motion, a kind of dance, actually. Perichoresis is a kind of dance. It's a mutual, eternal, overflowing movement that is within the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Perichoresis gives us the imagery that the Trinity is in a divine dance. The dance metaphor captures this rhythmic, communal movement within God. This moves us beyond the idea that our Trinity God is like three people sitting in a room. It implies that there's this radical, dynamic unity in God, and it suggests that Father, Son, and Spirit are so perfectly united in movement that they interweave with each other. Where one is, the others are. They just don't cooperate. They actually inhabit one another. And in many of the theological traditions, perichoresis fosters the vision that humanity itself is invited into that dance that's within God. So God is moving, but opening up to draw us into a dance, to participate in that dance. It means the Trinity has made room for us. The dance of God is not a closed loop, but this is, it's his open invitation for creation to participate. The claim is that the one who is love carries a love that is spinning outward and giving itself away without calculation, without reservation, without asking what it gets in return. It's just this commitment of give. And it carries a kind of boomerang effect to it. So when it goes out and touches, it draws back what it touches. It pulls creation back to itself. It was Thomas Aquinas who said that God has this thing in him that exits. He calls it the exitus. The Latin word is exitus. It leaves out of God and fosters creation. And then after that exitus occurs, that same dance has the Latin phrase is, or word is reditus. It returns back to God. I love that. It's a love motion rooted, not in reaction to anything. It simply issues from God the way light issues from the sun. The sun doesn't decide to shine on anything. It doesn't decide to shine on particular persons. It just shines. This love is what makes God, God. God didn't become loving after creating. God is love. And that's why there was a beginning. The dancing love is overflowing without caution, which means it's incautious. And let me say it even more plainly. In a way, it's reckless. Not reckless in a sense of careless or thoughtless, but reckless in the sense of a parent sprinting across a lawn after a toddler who's shooting for the street. A parent going for that toddler, there's no calculation, no hesitation, just a go. That image, God in full pursuit of us, is why centuries ago, Francis Thompson called God the holy hound of heaven. God is always in a holy, tireless, joyful chase after you and your kids and the people you know. Not because they earn it, but because, not because they ask for it even, but because that's who God is. And when we go back to the text, we notice what John says God so loves in the gospel. It doesn't say he just loves the church. It doesn't say he just loves the devout. Not the theologically sorted out. It says God so loved the world, the human race. That means the good and the bad and the very ugly. God loves everyone. God loves the kind-hearted and the cruel. God loves the faithful and the doubting. And you and I are in that bunch somewhere. The truth is, all of us are kind of a mix of that bunch. We are not just good people over here and bad people sitting in separate sections. We're a mixed up people. Every one of us is carrying both the image of God and the wound of our own failures in us. And that gives God no pause. Psalm 139, the psalmist is thinking about God and how well he's known by God. And he's surprised that God still likes him. And the text says, even though he knows every hidden corner of our life, he still chooses to pursue us. And the psalmist says, you have searched me, O God. You know me. You know when I sit, you know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before there's a word on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. And when you read a text like that, you think the next phrase should be, why don't you kill me? But it doesn't say. He says, no, you know all that, and yet you hem me in, and you lay your hand upon me. This is not lay hand like slap. This is lay hand like pass blessing. That even though God knows you completely and knows every silly, foolish, stupid thing about us, he still chooses to put his hand of blessing on us. And then the psalmist says, such knowledge, it's too wonderful for me. I can't grasp it. It's too lofty for me to attain. He's saying, who are you? What kind of being are you that you would do this? In Matthew 5, Jesus is pointing to the Son, and he says to those who follow him, he says, you want to be children of your heaven, children of your Father in heaven? Look what he does. He causes the sunshine to rise, not just on good people, but evil people. He sends the rain, not just on the righteous, but on the unrighteous. There's this kind of giving that has no caution to it. It has no discrimination to it. This means God is not moved by your stupid. God's love is not blunted by your rebellion. It's not canceled by your worst choices. This is another great text. It's in Psalm 103. You'll remember it. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. How many like that? Yeah. Or repay us according to our iniquities. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Most of us have a mindset that's really contrary to this because we feel mad at ourselves. We assume God is mad at us. One of my favorite Jesus stories is about the Pharisees. And it's in Mark 2, and it says, one Sabbath day, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick heads of grain. This was not right. They weren't supposed to do this. The Pharisees were right to point this out. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath, right? So they were right, but Jesus saw that they were kind of dumb and that they had forgotten and that they were hungry. And Jesus basically said to them, guys, you need to chill because even though this is right, you always need to remember people are worth more than what they do. God certainly wants us to do right because doing right things keeps life out of the suck. We have to keep in mind that in God's economy, even though that's true, in God's economy, people are still worth more than what they do or don't do. One of my favorite illustrations of this is the story of St. Dismas. He's the guy that, it's the name given to the guy, the thief that's hanging on the cross next to Jesus when we go through that story on Good Friday. Remember the thief that's next to him that asks him to remember him when he goes into his kingdom. In the ancient Aristotelian moral world, that's Aristotle had set up these morals and ways virtue would be formed. He claimed that it could only be formed by people who were committed over time to sustain good habits. That's the Aristotelian mindset. In that ancient world, character was only possible by being built over time through practice. And this is bad news for Dismas. I mean, he's dying on the cross. There's no time for him to course correct. There's no time for him to prove his love or to prove his repentance. There's no time for him to form in virtue, right? He's helpless in that regard. And yet Jesus looks at him in that moment and says to him, hey, today you're in. The kingdom is yours. And this story was really scandalous to the ancient minds. This was the foolishness the Greek mind saw and was called eventually the foolishness of the cross. How could God do that? How do you pardon somebody and welcome them into something when they didn't have anything to do with it? Now, it seems odd, almost reckless, that God forgives so easily. But don't misunderstand. God is no fool. God knows that his love is what actually transforms us. Paul said the riches of the kindness of God always leads us to change. When Jesus spoke to that woman caught in adultery in the Gospel of John, he did not condemn her. He told her, go and sin no more. He was telling her it was possible to change. He was telling her that she didn't have to be a slave to the things that destroyed. Jesus didn't say, go and sin some more. Love never does that. It isn't a slippery do what you want grace. It doesn't encourage us to do destructive, unloving things. Once we're caught by God's love, we're transfigured somehow. God's love never lets us feel comfortable with a life filled with wrong desire or laziness or anger or selfishness or meanness or anything like that. Love pulls us into something more. But I do believe, even though that's true, what is one of the deepest mysteries in the spiritual life is that before love actually transforms us, it's there. God sees our inconsistencies and the worst about us, and it doesn't blunt his love for us. Even though he ultimately wants us to be transformed, he's okay with you being a moron. J.I. Packer says it so beautifully. It's one of my favorite quotes. He says, quote, there is tremendous relief in knowing that God's love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on a prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery now can disillusion him about me in the way I am so often disillusioned about myself, end quote. It befuddles me, but the places where I end up broken, most ashamed, most certain of my own inadequacy, those are the places where God seems to love me most deeply. Reminiscent of the psalmist when he said, even when my light in my life has become darkness, even there your hand will reach into the darkness and grab me. Our wounds end up being love's door. This is why St. Therese of Lisieux, she was called the little flower, she wrote, quote, if you can learn to bear the trial of being displeasing to yourself in peace, you will become a resting place for Christ, end quote. This means your imperfection is not a barrier to God's care. Your imperfection is an invitation to God's care. I often ache, as I'm sure you do, over my failures. Those moments where I said the wrong thing or chose the lesser thing, I hate it. I hate when I discovered I've hurt someone that I love. But I have also learned that God does not stand over failure with a scorecard, as people often do. Instead, God stands over us the way the Spirit hovered over the deep in that unformed world that looked kind of disastrous in Genesis 1, formless darkness is all over the surface of the deep. I don't know if you've ever felt formless and dark, right? And the Spirit was there hovering in order to be present, in order to be creative, in order to make something out of formlessness, something out of void. This is our God. The hope of living a better life is not by finding more self-power. The hope is in discovering the love of God, the love that forms us in a way that makes living well natural. It's in God's love. So, when our gospel writer John is quite old, he pens these words about how we develop in God's kingdom, about how we move forward and get better at living life and honoring Jesus. And he says in 1 John 2, he says, I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father, you children. Your sins have been forgiven. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God lives in you and you've overcome the evil one. And then he goes back, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And he repeats this kind of triad of development twice. And John addresses basically three groups of disciples. Nearly all the commentators going all the way back to the early fathers agree that John is pointing out stages of spiritual maturity. And note that what actually happens in those stages is the discovery of love. The passage frames the entire Christian life as a progressive journey from initial faith to real seasoned wisdom, and it has to do with this business of knowing what God's up to. Those who are children in the faith are characterized by two things: their awareness that their sins have been forgiven, and they know the Father's love. The word John uses for knowledge is not intellectual knowledge. When he says they know the Father's love, he's talking about relational knowing, like a little child knows the parent. And then the childhood stage, this childhood stage or infant stage is marked by receptivity. It's marked by dependence. They see everything as given. Nothing is earned through experience. The child knows the child is being carried by God's love. New believers are often marked by this uncomplicated zeal. Some of you are right here. Lots of answered prayer. A sense that all the difficulties will evaporate because God is engaged with their life. And it's an enthusiasm that older believers sometimes quietly envy. We see it. Then the stage is these young believers. The young are defined by being transformed by God's love. They're strong. The word of God lives in them. They overcome the evil one. This is a stage of conflict empowered by love. This is a stage where habits of spiritual warfare are fused and formed in us, where comfortable assumptions are shattered, where sin proves more tenacious than we expected, and that's a drag. But we keep pressing forward, where the young believer must learn to wield scripture as Jesus wielded it when he was in temptation. It's the stage of transformation. This is work, but it's work with love. And then the final stage is that of the elders. These are those who have known him from the beginning. No mention of battles with the elders, no mention of forgiveness becoming new or being new. Only this deep, intimate, long-practiced knowing of God and God's heart of love. Their maturity comes from two sources: experiencing God's love through years of battle, and God's faithfulness when they have been disappointed. That's the elder. The resemblance between child and elder, very significant. Both are characterized by the simplicity of knowing this God in a relational sense, not by achievement or effort. The child knows the Father. The elder knows him who's been from the beginning. The difference is the child's understanding of love is new and surprising. It carries them without any effort on their part, while the elder knows that this love seems to come and go, and they fought to keep it in view. And they've also seen that love wins always in the end, though they are battle-worn. The child has not yet been tested. The elder has survived testing and has come through it. The child's knowledge of the Father is real but thin. The elder's, it's comprehensive, but it's held with great humility precisely because they know how much there is to know. I've been a Jesus follower, like many of you in this room, for a long time, since I was 15. I've been a child in the faith, a young man who's battled. I've won, and I've been beaten. Now I'm officially an old guy. I have witnessed these stages. John iterates, each one is precious. Each one has its challenges. But the key to all this, is what I'm saying, is remembering God's love. We need to remember that God always takes responsibility for us. There is a calling. There's always a gentle drawing. And God is not expecting all that much for us. He remembers that we're dust. This isn't just on us. God can handle us even when we doubt him. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was chatting with a young college student who's troubled about where he was in his life, where he was in his faith. And at one point he finally said, in a little bit of a shy, hopeful I wouldn't judge him way, I'm starting to doubt whether God even exists. And when he said that, I said, that's awesome. He looked at me like, what? What's awesome about that? And I said, you spent your whole life as a teen jacked up in youth meetings, roaring with mission to reach the whole world by the weekend. Now life is changing and hitting you in the face, and uncertainty has moved in on you into your youthful certainty. And I said, this dawning of doubt is not the end of your faith. I said, it's often the beginning of real faith. God is still with you when you don't seem to be with him. Don't run. Just hang in here and wait. Stick in this space. Go through the motions of faith even when you feel nothing. One of my favorite Jewish scholars is Abraham Heschel. And he said, faith, quote, faith is being faithful to a time when we had faith. As an older person, you will love this. Faith is being faithful to the time when you had faith. It's remembering, wait, I'm in this. I don't have to always feel it. I read to him one of my favorite quotes from Madeleine L'Engle. She wrote, quote, sometimes I just know that I'm going to come down with an attack of atheism again. It's like the flu, spiritual flu, I call it. I get ready to endure 3 or 4 days of doubt and deep distance from God. Then through the grace of God, I find myself spiritually well again, end quote. The message from John 3:16 is stunning. God loves the whole world. God loves because love is what God is. You and I are in on this. The reckless, incautious, dancing love that spills over and chases us until we go back to dust. Dare to live into it. Dare to give into that and keep giving in. Amen.